Well, I hate to break up all of your wonderful getting acquainted time, but we do want to continue our study. Like I said, don't be afraid to sit near one another. Now you know each other a little better, it won't be so scary. It is December 1st, and first of all, we are just so thankful that you are here, but it's the first, and therefore it is the first Sunday of the month. And in our tradition, on the first Sunday of the month, we do something in our church that is a tradition in so many churches. We celebrate what we call the Lord's Table, or Communion, or what some call Eucharist. It is this ceremony that Christ himself introduced when just before the Calvary events, he was meeting with his disciples in the upper room, and they were celebrating the Passover meal. And as they were doing that, Jesus gave them some instructions. And he said specifically about the bread and about the wine. He said, as you do this, whenever you do this, remember me. And he gave some instructions about how we were to understand these elements and what it was that we were to remember about Jesus. Now, that as often as you do that is something which has taken on a lot of meanings in a lot of different places. I know traditions and fellowships where they celebrate that every time they meet, sometimes every day, some places even multiple times a day. They celebrate that remembrance of Christ contained in that ceremony. I know some places that do it far more rarely. Much like the Passover in the old Jewish tradition, they will do it once a year, and they will make the entire event of a service, or sometimes a whole day, focused on that remembrance of Christ evidenced in those elements of bread and wine and that time of the people of God gathering around the table. In our tradition, we have chosen to do it as part of our regular services once a month on the first Sunday of the month, and that's today. We do it that way because it hopefully keeps it often enough, as one of the elders I knew when we were ministering in Chicago, as he said, it keeps short accounts with God. It reminds us of the basic essence of our relationship with Christ and our salvation and our opportunity to come to him as people committed to him. But yet, hopefully not so often that it becomes routine and taken for granted and meaningless. So, we do it once a month. But if we've been in the church for long at all, even once a month, 12 times a year, if you've been in the church for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, what keeps it fresh and vibrant? Well, it's just really what we bring to it as we remember Christ. Today I'd like to pick up on one very simple theme. We're not going to continue our formal study of the book of Luke that we've been doing, but of course in Luke we have the story of Christ's birth. And last week we were looking at that story specifically, and if you do have your Bibles, and you would, open them up to Luke chapter 2, this very familiar passage that we have heard again and again and again at Christmas time, where we have the birth of Christ presented. I suggested to you last week that in Luke 2 we have what we sometimes like to refer to as Mary's baby book, that if we understand the history, Luke interviewed Mary, or possibly it was the son, James, Jesus' brother, but he interviewed them in Jerusalem when Luke came with Paul at that time that Paul left the missionary journey and came back to report to the leaders at the church there. We know that Mary was in that group, and nobody's exactly sure of the timing, but it's very, very probable that Luke met, at least we know he met James and possibly met Mary, and heard these firsthand accounts. And so I suggest to you that these stories we have in Luke 2 were perhaps 4 of those stories that Mary couldn't forget. Of course, the story of the journey to Bethlehem and the birth of her son, the story of the announcement of the angels to the shepherds, the story of the presentation at the temple, and the prophecies of Anna and Simeon, and the story of Jesus going back to the temple 12 years later and encountering the leaders of the temple there. And these four stories we have of the childhood of Jesus that were reported to Luke kind of comprise, this is what at least Luke took away as the key memories of that series of events. And while we didn't look at the last two events fully last week, we looked at that question of all that God did historically to take Mary and Joseph from Nazareth without any reason that they would normally have to do this and go all the way down to Bethlehem, that Jesus would be born there. And in so doing, fulfill that prophecy of Micah 500 years earlier. I suggested to you that why the presentation to the shepherds was made is that even though the shepherds were nomadic and probably didn't have strong relationships in that community and were very much an underclass of the society and probably the last people you would normally think of as being the recipients of this great announcement, they also fulfilled something from that Micah passage when we understand that the promise of the one who would be born in Bethlehem and would become a ruler of his people is that he would shepherd his people. That the imagery of that entire prophecy was of a shepherd coming to care for his people. And so the announcement comes to the shepherds first. And in doing that, what Luke is giving us is a fulfillment of his purpose for writing the book, which is that we would have certainty about the things that we were taught. He was giving historical references about Quirinius, the governor who was ruling that province at that time, and he was giving us historical references about the registration of the taxes. These were all things that people could look at and remember or check out, and in that see the working of God's hand that supported the reality that this was not just chance or choice, but the direction of God. And you leave with some sense of confidence, some sense of certainty, as Luke would say, about all the things we have heard and been taught. So what I'd like to do today on this Communion Sunday is just kind of step back from that formal study and look at one brief thing which we all know, which we've all heard, which probably we can all quote, and that's the announcement of the angels to those shepherds. You find it there in Luke chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11 particularly. It says, "Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all people." And then the angel announced to them, I bet you can quote it with me, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." I want to stop and talk about just that one verse today for a minute. Unto you is born. When we stop for a minute and think about that, we think about Jesus is born. And if you're like me, all kinds of images flood into your head. You know, maybe those images that are painted on the Christmas cards of Mary and Joseph and the manger and the straw and the little baby and... But even if we say, well, I know that's not what happened, I understand it was probably a cave and kind of dingy and dark, and you know, there were Mary and Joseph alone. You know, if there was no room in the inn and they certainly weren't living with relatives, who was there with them? Probably no one. You know, Mary probably gave birth in a very uncomfortable and maybe frightening environment. And you say, and here is this baby. We all think about the baby. But I want you to stop and think for just a minute what it meant that Jesus was born. Unto you is born a Savior. And I know that some of us recognize this, but it's kind of like, what do we think? What images come to our mind when we say our Savior was human? The thing that sets Christianity apart in so many ways from every other belief system and certainly every other religion out there is this difference that virtually in every other religion, it is the struggle of man to find and come to God. Christianity suggests that God chose to come to man, that man might be found and saved by Jesus. And that amazing change happened when Jesus was born. He was born as a man. He took on, as Scripture will tell us, human form, human flesh. And so when he was born, we ask ourselves the question, what kind of man was Jesus? And specifically today, I want to ask you, what do you know about Jesus' body? I asked you this question earlier. When has there been a time in your life when your body failed you? When you became amazingly aware of your body because it didn't do what you told it to do. You know, when your body's doing all the things you want it to do, it's like, well, it's just there doing its thing. And you kind of forget about your body, right? It's just, you know, reach and do it. And all of a sudden you reach for your phone and your whole arm goes, and you're like, and it's locked in and you can't move it and it's sore and painful. And next thing you know, at the emergency room and they're manipulating all of this and you're screaming and crying saying, yeah, I'm very aware of my body now. What do you know about the body of Jesus? And how does that affect your understanding of him and your relationship with him and even these elements? Because as we take these elements and we think of the bread, Jesus gives us this bread and says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this remembering me. So what do you know to remember about the body of Jesus? As I think about that, I want to suggest to you that we probably don't have a very good image in our mind. Probably because the image we have is a pretty good one. I mean, I've seen all the paintings, haven't you? You know, isn't Jesus a tall, strong, handsome, you know, kingly, effective, Caucasian, you know, Eastern European guy? Because that's what all the paintings show, isn't it? Is that the body of Jesus that comes to your mind? Here's what's really intriguing. Our scriptures say almost nothing about the appearance of Jesus. We're always describing how people look. Are they tall? Are they short? Are they skinny? Are they wide? You know, are they gray? Are they brown? Are they red? You know, we're always talking. And aren't we all very aware of our bodies and our appearances to others? Do you know that they claim, statistically speaking at least, whatever that means, that on average, an American woman will spend about $250,000 on her skincare over her life? That's a pretty good house. On skincare products. Men, not quite so much, about half to maybe 70% of that. Guys, you're just about there, okay? It's probably in the lipstick and the eyeliner that we fall behind, okay? That's about it. $250,000 plus on skincare because we're all aware of our appearance. And yet nothing is said about the appearance of Jesus. So what image comes to your mind? When I say Jesus, what image comes to your mind? Well, what do we know about Jesus? Well, we know, first of all, that he was a Jew. He was of the line of David. Both in the genealogy of Mary and the genealogy of Joseph, we have got that they all come from Abraham, they all come through David, and while there were differences in the lines, Mary through the Aaronic line and Joseph through the Davidic line, directly the kingly line, we get the understanding that they were solidly and completely Hebrew, Semitic Jews. That means that Jesus was Jewish. Whatever that heritage and that genetic DNA says about someone, that's who Jesus was. That's where we start. You saw Aaliyah up here. You know, everybody loves Aaliyah. Isn't she great? And she's so wonderful as the director of our children's ministry. And she's got that distinctive red hair. I was just talking with someone this week who mentioned to me that, you know, statistically, Redheads are a recessive gene, which means they keep receding and we have less and less of them. So probably sometime in the future, if it all goes like it's, you know, we won't have redheads anymore. You go, wow, that's just genetics. There are certain characteristics that are dominant, certain characteristics that are recessive, and that's how it comes to us. And what we know is that Jesus was Hebrew, which means he was probably dark-skinned, not light-skinned, and probably dark-haired and dark-eyed and had, you know, a thick beard. We know he had a beard because, well, it would have been very, very unusual for him not to in that culture since he was a Hebrew child of Hebrew parents who, as we know from the scriptures, followed the Hebrew traditions, attended synagogue, was presented at temple, and all of them had beards because of a particular interpretation of an Old Testament passage, which may or may not have been an accurate interpretation, but at that time they believed it, so they all did it. And then we know that it was plucked out at the time of the Passion. So we know that he was Jewish, and he had a beard, probably a thick, dark one. And we at least feel that we know he was normally healthy. Why? Because although nothing is said, we know that he healed the lame and he healed the sick and he healed the infirmed, and at no point was there ever given the idea that he was identified with any of them. It was like that was something distinct. More than that, we know that he was a tradesman, carpenter, stonecutter, something in that capacity, probably using his hands. He went out and he worked with the fishermen. He was someone who walked everywhere. We've got all these examples of him walking. So in that hilly country, walking as he did, being a tradesman and a craftsman, we get the idea that he was normally healthy, meaning he probably had, you know, all of his arms, all of his legs, all of his fingers, all of his toes, all of that, and was, yeah, healthy. What else? Tall? Short? Slim? Thick? Do you know what, statistically at least, the archaeologists and the anthropologists tell us the size of the normal Hebrew male in the first century in Palestine was? 5'3" and 110 pounds. 5'3". Is there anybody here who's 5'3"? And willing to stand up? No? Yeah. Stand up. Oh, you are. No, I'm sorry. Folks. Oh, okay. This is a gentleman I haven't met yet. I don't know your name. Stand up. Yeah. Hi. What's your name? Hi, Robin, I'm Dave. Would you two stand? Okay? Yeah? Meet Jesus. Thank you. Yeah, there you go. And not only that, but with a you know, olive skin, dark eyes, thick beard, curly hair, probably looked more like Klinger from MASH than Captain America. Jesus, his body, his humanity. The reason I'm taking all the time to do this and the reason I want us to think about this is because I really believe that whether it's through our own misconceptions or our own observations of the historical presentations we've had, I think we have this complete misconception of who Jesus is, and as such, we set him as distinct from us in some way. Like, Jesus could not really understand me. When we're told that Jesus was born, and because he was born, he became our Savior, what we're being told is that in that human incarnation, in that God coming to man and becoming a man, a connection was made that allows Jesus to, yes, be my Savior and your Savior, because there is nothing that you have experienced in life that Jesus is not familiar with. you say, can Jesus understand what it is to be the not attractive one? Can I ask you this? With no disrespect intended, have you ever thought of the fact that it's possible that Jesus was ugly? You say, what? No, I mean really, that he was not particularly good looking. In fact, may have been a little bit like not good looking. You say, now David, why would you say that? Well, go back with me, if you will, to Isaiah for just a minute. If you have your Bible, and I always hope you do, and if you don't, by the way, we have Bibles in the seat rack in front of you. Please feel free to take one. We'd love for you to have that. In one of the prophecies in Isaiah 52, we have this kind of amazing statement. It says, behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be high and lifted up. As many were astonished, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now people say, well, that's related to the time of his passion. Yes, it probably is. And so it's saying that he was marred and scarred. But they said, that's at Calvary. But in that same passage, as it goes on and talks about this one who is going to be the servant, who is going to be the Savior, who is going to take on that role of passion, in Isaiah 53 it says, who has believed what they have heard from us, and who has the arm of to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him, that is, the servant grew up before God, like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground, and he had no form or majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we would desire him. What that term majesty, that's what the old King James translated as comeliness. Comeliness means almost what it says, the kind of person who you want to come to or you want to come to you. It's an attractive person. It says here majesty. The term used was really one of saying he had no noble stature that made him attractive. Remember when the people of Israel were looking for a king and they chose Saul? Why? Because he was a head taller than everybody else and he looked strong and vibrant and healthy and like a leader should look. He looked presidential. Whatever that means. He looked like somebody that we were attracted to and somebody we wanted to trust and somebody we wanted to approach. He was comely, nice, handsome, majestic. Only Isaiah says this one who will be the Savior, who will take and endure that punishment for all us, he didn't have any of that. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him and no beauty that we would desire him. Did you ever think of the possibility that Jesus just was not good looking? We suddenly have the reality of a relatively short, maybe kind of scrawny, somewhat dark, kind of angular, heavy bearded, not very attractive man. Is that the body of Jesus you've ever thought of? You say, well, what does it matter? Well, it's because that body, we understand, was important. In Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews says this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tested, tempted, tried, just as we have, yet without sin. Somehow we always focus on that, yet without sin, and somehow think that, well, then Jesus really, really didn't feel it. I want to say that it's the exact opposite the Scripture is telling me. See, I think we have in our mind that Jesus was the cool kid, that Jesus was the popular kid, that Jesus was the kid that everybody wanted to play with. Did you ever think for a minute that Jesus was the kid who knew what it felt like to be the last one picked for soccer? That Jesus was the small, scrawny, not very attractive, you know, kid who, you say, ah, oh, but he was God. He knew everything. He had all the answers. Really? Let's just think about that for 1 minute in light of the context that we have here in Matthew chapter 2. The one small glimpse we have, in Luke chapter 2. The one small glimpse we have is in the story that Mary tells at the end of Luke chapter 2 about That time they all went to the temple for the celebration, and the family was all there, and the clan was all there, and the tribe was all there, and they were big, and so they took off, and, you know, Mary and Joseph think that Jesus is who? Well, he's with Aunt Sarah over there or something. And 3 days go by, and they don't find him. And so in verse 46, it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to him. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What it says there is Jesus grew up. But here's this one scene. And what does Jesus do? One, he runs away and doesn't tell mom and dad where he's going. Two, where does he go? To play whatever the, you know, chosen game of 12-year-olds in Palestine in the first century was? No, he goes to the temple to encounter the nerds. These are the guys who knew everything. These were the teachers of the law. And what he goes and he sits down with them. And he interacts with them for 3 days. And apparently they don't kick him out. Apparently he holds his own. He talks. He talks whatever that highbrow, highly educated, super smart stuff is, you know, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law and those temple guys who were not at all like, you go, oh. So what we know about Jesus is that he's a somewhat independently minded, disrespectful teenage nerd. I say, yeah, yes, I'm being funny, or I'm trying. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to break all your previous preconceptions about who Jesus is. I mean, he wasn't truly disrespectful, but he didn't tell his mom and dad where he was going, and you hear Mary come in and say, why have you done this? We've been looking for you 3 days in great distress. And his answer wasn't, first of all, I'm sorry, Mom. It was, don't you know I'm doing what I'm supposed to do? Have you not seen what a nerd I am? Man, it's kind of the way I think as a parent I would have felt about it when my 12-year-old told me I just blew you off for 3 days because I had to go to the temple and, you know, talk to the scholars. I tell you because I think we have this complete misunderstanding that somehow Jesus wasn't normal. When it says he grew in stature and in favor, what does it mean that he grew? It meant that Jesus had to learn. Jesus had to learn his Hebrew. Jesus had to learn his arithmetic. Jesus had to learn his social skills. And there's no indication that he always got it right. I think we misunderstand the incarnation when we think that Jesus was somehow never really human because he was always godly perfect. That's not actually what Scripture says at all. In fact, when we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, yes, we see a spirit that was willing to do what the Father wanted, but we also see a spirit that was anxious and concerned and in agony when he wept over Lazarus, even knowing that the resurrection was coming and he was about to do it. He wept because he felt the grief. Jesus felt it all. And when Scripture tells us, as Hebrew does, that he felt all of our testing and experiences. Even though he did not succumb to them, they were real in his life. Did Jesus feel greed? Yes. Did Jesus feel anger? Yes. Did Jesus feel lust? Yes. Did Jesus feel laziness? Yes. Did Jesus feel envy and jealousy? Yes. Did he know what all those things were? Yes. We're told that he was hungry and he was fatigued. You know, one of the things that I thought of recently that I think sometimes we never really look at. We were talking earlier about Joseph and Mary and some of the cultures and structures of that day and the whole betrothal thing and how that happened often very early, sometimes even as young children, that was the custom and the structure of the day, because most important was the tribe and the clan and the people of God and maintaining and procreating, passing on the people of God. And remember Elizabeth and Zacharias, and why the great burden of Elizabeth's life is that she had never borne a child, she wasn't able to carry on the family, she wasn't a mother, and that shame that was on her, and why in that culture that was so important. So here's Jesus, you know, Mary and Joseph, what, somewhere between 16 and 20? In the normal outworking of that culture, they would have been married and started their family and have children. And by the way, that's what everybody else was doing. That's what all the other people was doing. What do we know about Jesus? Jesus never married. You say, well, that's because of the, you know, God had this plan and he was going to be the Savior. But culturally, you take all that theology overlay off and you say, what does it look like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday? When all his friends were getting married, and all his friends were having babies, and all his friends were being fathers, and all his friends were establishing their families and traditions and clans and heritage, he was single. He would have stood out. Do you think Jesus knew what it was to face the loneliness of life without a companion? Yes. And then on top of that, we're told that he not only experienced these things, but that he experienced sin. You say, well, no, but it says yet without sin. No, yeah, but as Paul would write, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, that's the amazing thing about the incarnation. Because Jesus did not have to deal with his own sin, it gave him the opportunity to deal with our sin. And so he dealt with my sin. And he dealt with your sin. And he dealt with everybody else's sin. Peter would say, he bore our sins in his body, that little frail Jewish body. You know what that means to me? That means he didn't just understand what sin was. That means that he, at some point, somehow, in a divine way that is a miracle that I do not understand, or can I explain, somehow the perfect God-man experienced sin. I just saw a movie recently, which some of you may have seen or may have heard of. It's called Ford versus Ferrari. If you're a guy who likes sports cars, it's pretty good. Actually, it's a pretty good movie, I think, even if not. And there's a whole lot about that movie. It's the story of Carroll Shelby and Ken Mills, who were the first Americans to build a car that won Le Mans in France. And they did it under the Ford moniker. It was the Ford GT40. It actually went on and it won 4 years in a row. Very famous thing, all about that. Whole lot of the story is really... One thing I'd like to point out, just as an interesting moment in the film. Henry Ford II was, to be very honest, kind of a pompous man, and that's proven out historically as well as in the film. You know, he was Henry Ford II, and he was the head of the whole Ford thing, and Ford was going to beat Ferrari, and Ford was going to establish themselves. It was going to be done Ford's way, but Ford himself was kind of detached from reality. There's a great scene in the movie where Carroll Shelby kind of manipulates Henry Ford II. This is your car. It's got your name on it. Don't you want to see what it does? You know, kind of manipulates Henry Ford II into getting into the GT40. Well, Carroll Shelby, who was a race driver and had won Le Mans several years earlier, takes the GT40 out and puts it through its paces on one of the test tracks. Have you ever driven a car at 198 miles an hour? I haven't. I understand it's a frightening experience. So with all of his arrogance and surety and pomp, you know, Henry Ford II gets in the car, and then Shelby takes it off and runs it through the course. And it's a Le Mans-style course. It's not just turning left, you know, incessantly for 4 hours. It's left and right and up and down and G-forces and fast accelerations and rapid decelerations and tight corners. And there's one moment when one of the guys in the pit watching the car fly down the straightaway only to brake suddenly and go into a hard turn says, that's about the point where the uninitiated wet themselves. And in that moment as the car comes to a screeching stop and the camera slides in to see Henry Ford II sitting there, he's literally going, "Ah!" And he goes, "I never realized." What does it take to manage a machine at 198 miles an hour and keep it under control? It is terrifying. And Ford went from understanding cars and racing to experiencing cars and racing. Jesus doesn't just understand our sin. It says that he was made sin for us and he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Do you think at that moment, Jesus' body did exactly what he wanted it to do? Broken, hurting, suffering. That's why I had you do that little experiment about tell somebody about a moment when your body didn't work. There was a moment when Jesus' own body didn't work for him because he had given it up for me and he had given it up for you. Now, the amazing thing about that body is that we understand because of who Jesus is that, yes, after that amazing sacrifice at Calvary and that endurance that he did for us, there was that moment when, in glorious hope and power, he was victorious over the grave and rose again. But it was still in that body. And yes, that body becomes glorified and is somehow now different, but it's still that body. The transcendent, eternal God of the universe still, to this moment, retains that amazing body that was born in Bethlehem, because that's what it is to be our Savior, our Savior, my Savior, your Savior. And someday we're told that Jesus will come back again, and when he comes, he will come in that body. So the scriptures tell us, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For unto you is born a body, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What do you remember when you hold the body in your hand